Ever asked that question? Lord, why me? What's going on? Well, today you're going to get the answer. And it may not be the answer you were looking for because it's a very tough subject. So I have studied it in such a way that hopefully at the end you're going to get encouraged by it. But I titled it very simple. His insight, that's Jesus' insight, his oversight, and his foresight all must work together. God is doing nothing just for the moment. He's not a reactionary. He's not pushing you forward until the work where he has you is done. He's very particular. He's very precise. And we, especially in the Western culture, have been used that we just can quickly make a decision and go on and do our things, and only to find out, oh, I probably would have been a much better experience for me if I would have asked the Lord first before I moved on. We're going to look at this because the message itself is dealing with fiery trials, not just trials, fiery trials. Actually, the Greek word Peter's using there is the same Greek word which you find in the Revelation, fiery, hellfire. It's going to be very hot. So it's very, very intense. And he said, we are going to have these fiery trials, we're going to be tested, and we're going to share in Christ's suffering. The topic most people in church don't want to touch. But I promised you years ago, when we open the Bible and we do a systematic study of a book, we are not allowed by the Holy Spirit to jump over a few verses because we don't like them. Or we don't want to hear it. We're going to go systematically through it and look at it. And now since we have these three verses to look at it, let's drop in, if you have your Bible with you, or want to power it up on your cell phone, let's do 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. When it comes. When it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, obviously, we would like to take the last part of the last sentence. That the Spirit of God is upon me. How many of you would like to see the Spirit of God upon you? I mean, come on. So we want this, but there is a way to get there. And the way God has chosen to get there is the way we normally don't like much. So, I give you a few quotes here that kind of gives us the go-ahead so you can get your mind wrapped around it before we go into the difficult part of it. Pastor John McPeath was a Scottish preacher. Pastor, which you probably have never heard of, which is normally one of the best ones when you don't hear about them, but they had deep insight into how God works. He wrote a little devotional called Nothing is More Beautiful Than Our Lord's Foresight. And he writes, when he sent his disciples to prepare the Passover, there was found an upper room furnished and prepared. He had thought it all out. His plans were not made only for that day. He was always in advance of time. When the disciples came back from fishing, Jesus was on the seashore with a fire of coals and fish laid upon it. He thinks of the morning duties before you awake. He is there before you, which in most cases is not much work for him. His anticipation are all along the way of life before you. In other words, your day is planned out. He's got a plan. After the resurrection, the disciples were bewildered, and the way looked black. But the angel said, behold, he goes before you into Galilee. He is always ahead, thinking ahead, preparing ahead. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you. He will bring you to your appointed place, and you will find your appointed resources. End of quote. He will get you there and will provide all the necessary needs to get you there. P. Peter was there. This is the same Peter who wrote the epistle. Peter was there when they found the man in town who was leading them into the upper room. He was one of the guys or the two. Jesus said, go and look for it. And I know most sermons are focusing on the guy who had the picture on Kurt the Water, because in the Middle East, the man don't do that. But what about Peter and his buddy sent by Jesus to go, believing actually and following him? How many of you would have to say, well, if it doesn't make sense, I'm not going? They had to go because that's the only way to find the place where Jesus wants to have the Passover. Peter was there when the others were with him fishing. The one thing they the least expected was that Jesus was at the seashore making breakfast. By the way, he didn't have to go fishing. I don't know what the fish got there. But he had a mate. Yeshua, he said, hey, bring me some of yours. And we laid him on top because he knew Peter always had a great hunger. So he needed to feed him. He was there. Peter never forgot what happened. Well, as Kenny said, in order to live in the present, you're going to have to a little bit remind yourselves what God has already done in the past, how good he is. In Matthew chapter 28, we can read 10 verses together. We're going to get a better handle on what we're talking this morning. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord ascended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. We were singing this morning about his resurrection. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. That's the only thing they're going to hear. He's risen. Where you're looking for him, you will not find him. But I tell you where you find him. Go to Galilee. There you will see him. Affirmative. He's already ahead. Why? I have told you. So they prepared or departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Peter experienced the Lord's insight, the Lord's oversight, and the Lord's foresight. 30 years later, he's writing this letter. How many of you, if you would have had an experience like this in your life, would never forget the experience? Now, 30 years later, he's in an entirely different place. There's not a single miracle recorded he performed in Jerusalem. Here he is, demanded that he is a shepherd to the flock in that city. He's writing that letter, not just to the people in the city, but to all who are scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he says, I want you to know Jesus has this in his hands. However, you will experience fiery trials. You will be under immense pressure. You will be tested. Your faith will be tested. And yet Jesus has oversight over all these things. And you would say, how dare can Jesus be in charge and letting me go to that trial? How is that possible? Jesus has lifted before us. You say, well, but he took it all so that I don't have to. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I'm an example. Follow my example. follow me wherever he leads. Look at the verse one more time, verse 12 in 1 Peter. He starts out with, beloved, do not be surprised. In other words, in the modern English, we would say, how come? Why? There cannot be God allowing this to happen. It's got to be the devil himself. Because we are not used to the biblical language when it comes to do it God's way. We have learned, because we are so blessed in this country, in the entire Western world actually, we are blessed what we don't deserve. But we take it for granted. And if the blessings do not flow at that moment when we expect it to keep on increasing, we're looking for alternatives. And I could tell you economically, that's kind of my field before I became a born-again believer, that the world has learned through the financial manipulation of every economic system to give you more and more to keep you happy. Because once people get something, they want more. But what if there are no resources there to back it up? That's called when we make money out of thin air. This is why we're going to go to the trial. We will go through it if we like it or not. Our system in the financial world is one Ponzi scheme. And when the Ponzi scheme falls apart, that means you have to borrow from the other guy that you can pay the other guy, and you keep on going. One day, obviously, there's no other guy there. And you still have to pay. So this is where we are. Right now we're seeing it in form of inflation. But we haven't seen anything yet. And listen carefully to me. God is in it. God is in it. God has the oversight over what's going on. And maybe we as Christians are going to have to learn either the voluntary way or the hard way that money cannot buy us out of these trials. There's not enough money in the world to get us out of here. Remember the rich young ruler who met Jesus? I've got it all. I've done it all. I was the best Christian there is on the planet. Jesus said, you got one little problem. Your problem is that you still think that in eventuality I could suffer. I got all the goods with me. I always wondered, why did the guy had all the goods on top of the camel? He traveled. He had it all with him. He didn't trust anybody. He kept it everywhere he went. And Jesus said, oh, by the way, that stuff, go sell it, give all the money to the poor and follow me. Boom. Obviously, the guy didn't like what he was hearing. This is what Chuck Swindoll in his commentary said about what Peter is addressing here. He said, Peter doesn't open this section with beloved for nothing. This is an address to faithful believers, not disobedient saints or phony frauds. He also describes the fiery ordeal as occurring among you, upon you, and to you. This isn't something that accidentally swept them up, like innocent victims who got caught up in the mob stampede by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Make no mistake. The fiery ordeal they were experiencing came upon them because they were believers. Ironically, a lot of Christians believe they should be fireproof. Their first reaction is just the thing Peter rejects. Surprise. Too often I hear objections like, I can't believe this is happening to me. Or why doesn't God protect me from these things? Or why is God allowing this to happen now? But Peter responds to this normal reaction of surprise with an important reminder. The fiery ordeal comes upon believers for their testing. Tests are normal when we are involved in the pursuit of intellectual growth or development skills. Why should it alarm us if the master teacher tests us as we follow his instruction in the curriculum of Christ-likeness? Good question. Have you recognized there are parallels to the world we're living in today? We send kids to school, we go to universities, we have higher education. And we want to do away with what? Testings. We don't want to test anybody. Now it's not even how good you are, how much you work, now it's your attendance record. If you attended. Where did they get that from? From the church. If I attend church, leave me alone. I don't want any testings. If the pastor preaches to me that there are testings and trials coming, I change the church. I don't want testings. Look at my attendance record. I'm faithful. Now we do it in the school system. I said it all the time. The country goes where the church goes. The church is leading the way. We ought to be the salt, the light. In the church, we don't know anything about Christ unless it is ready to be tested. Testing is for you and for me to know where we truly are with the Lord. Obviously, we want to escape. Sometimes we come out glorious. Sometimes our testing is a C minus. As long as it's not an F, we're okay. But testing will happen. There is more spiritual value than just testing, because suffering is a part of God's economy. Let me say it again. Suffering is a part of God's economy. That's how God's kingdom works. According to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, God is calling and preparing, and we all know that, an eternal companion, the church called the Bride of Christ, who is to sit with his son on his throne as his co-regent in the ages to come. Let me ask you something. How many of you would like to be led by leaders who have not proven to be leaders? Well, don't make political speech. You see, when you want to follow a leader who guides you in the right direction, it is a person that has been tested. Goes to the fire. In order to qualify for our position, he said, all I have to do is to believe. Well, the question is, what does belief mean? We're not going to go in there this morning. Because all the members of the Bride of Christ must share the character of God himself. And you say, what is the character of God? The Bible is so clear. It doesn't say God is power. God has power. All power. But there's one thing in the Bible where you and I get confronted with. God is love. Greek word agape. That's what he is. Do you know what the currency is in heaven? Agape. That's the currency. God so loved the world. God does things because he is that currency. But the question is, how can we connect suffering with love? If God loves me, he doesn't let me suffer. That's a good saying, but it has no foundation in the Bible. Love suffers. We just don't like it. But in order to have a Christ-like character, suffering is a part of it because that brings that love to perfection. This is the norm. How God operates in his creation. The ideal toward which God is working in the eternal social order is through suffering. Quality of character cannot be developed in a fallen humanity without suffering. You and I know what we're talking about. How many would have to say, I learned a lot more when I suffered than when everything went well? You got the proof right there. That's just how we operate. Paul in Romans says it differently. Chapter 5, first 5 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's a done deal. We have peace with God to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we get when we become born again. To him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul knows what he's talking about when it comes to grace. For him, grace is not just everything freely given. That's only one aspect. Paul knows when he writes that, because he tells us that when he had a problem, when he was suffering constantly, painfully walking on this planet doing God's work, he asked God to take that thorn from his flesh more than once. And what did God answer him? My grace is sufficient. Paul, you can endure that suffering because in it I work out my will. Here he says, we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love, yes, it's connected. It's all connected. All these things, because God's love, agape, has been poured into our hearts to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not for goosebumps. The Holy Spirit is a master teacher and giving us the guidance and the strength and the endurance in order to have the character shaped the way God wants it. It's a little bit different than what we hear today. Character could be translated simply a copy. That's it. It's a prerequisite for rulership. How many of you like to be under rulership when the rulers are nasty? When they're thieves, when they're liars, they're crooks? How about rulership when you know they love you? They're willing to give anything to make your life the way it ought to be. That's what God does. Agape. That's the character of God. And Paul said, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we can become future rulers. We say, well, I'm already pretty good in ruling. Yeah. Look at your spouse and tell her. When it comes to rulership in the kingdom, it's not about you having power. It's about you have a character of love. You say, find it, my pastor gets it. Love triumphs everything. But love does not allow everything. Love that is perverted is deadly. It has to be based upon truth, God's truth, or else it's fake. Timothy said it this way, Paul writing to Timothy. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Endurance. If we endure, we will reign with him. Robert Browning Hamilton made that famous poem. You probably have read that somewhere too. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's quiet, but it's painful. But all do we learn. Bill Hyman Paul wrote 2 booklets. One of them transformed my early ministry into rethinking what it means to sit on the throne and ruling and reigning with Christ. And the title of the little booklet was called Destined to Who? Then he wrote another one with an entirely different title. So I bought that booklet too. Don't Waste Your Sorrows. I go, what? And the subtitle is Insight into God's Eternal Purpose for Each Christian in the Midst of Life's Greatest Adversities. And he gives us a lot of good insight into what Peter is talking about here. He says, one of the most amazing commentaries on the purposefulness of suffering in the economy of God is set forth in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When you read this, and you don't look deeper into it, you think Jesus had a faulty character. Only he had to suffer so that he got perfected. That's not what happened. He goes on to say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. In Christ's case, according to MacLean, his perfecting was not the perfecting of moral character, but the completion of his equipment for his work as leader and originator of our salvation. Before he suffers, he has the pity of God. After he suffers, he has the compassion of a man. He came to suffer as a man so he can feel and have compassion how we have to suffer in order to get godly character. He knows exactly how it feels. If the man, many sons whom Christ was to bring to glory and rulership, had to be prepared and perfected for that glory by suffering, the captain must lead the way by having his human experience perfected in the same way. The fact that Christ's human experience had to be perfected by suffering proves that no suffering is purposeless, but that it is endemic in God's economy. In the military, we used to say, and I hope they still do, you should never follow anyone in the military unless they are willing to go with you to the fire, leading. I used to have my boys 5 o'clock in the morning, sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning, out of bed, and run with them quickly 10 kilometers. They just came out of bed. Well, they had to get out of bed. And I was in good shape, so when they were there tired, I was just starting. They learned the hard way that you cannot develop the endurance and the strength by sleeping. You remember, they all came from mama. They were all sitting on the cookie jar, and now they go into the military, and my first job was normally to wean them off of the cookies. And then you make them tough. 3-4 months later, they turned from boyhood into real men and learned to endure and to suffer. They learned quickly, complaining is not going to accomplish the task. Paul uses that analogy of a soldier being trained with all the suffering that comes with it. It's not easy, but it's very, very rewarding at the end. There are things which even God cannot do for us unless he allows us to suffer. He goes on to say in the second part, there is no way that Christ-like character can be formed in a man without suffering, because he cannot be decentralized otherwise. That means we are so central focused on ourselves. We call it selfishness in our language today. We want to make sure that we don't have to go through it. So we do all kinds of different things. We insulate ourselves. We don't want to have too many friends because they always make us, you know, get disappointed. We're going to be kind of just in our own little cocoon. He said, if he will not suffer, if he determines to evade it, if he refuses to allow the life of nature and of self to go to the cross, to that extent he will remain hard, self-centered, unbroken, and therefore unchristlike. By his self-will, one may escape a certain quality of pain, that which accompanies voluntary self-immolation. But in so doing, he becomes the victim of a far greater pain. Listen to this. That of self-worship. Ouch. He cannot escape both. Someone has said, there are things which even God cannot do for us unless he allows us to suffer. That's the road God has chosen. Peter goes in the next verse, that's the second verse in our text. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter is not the only one in the New Testament. If you go from 1 Peter to make a left turn, you go to James. How many of you know James starts out his book with a bang? Count it all joy when those trials are coming. Jump up and down. Be happy. It's going to be good for you. Something is going to be produced. And he gives us the whole list. And you go, let's go to the next book. It's no good. But you know, if you go left from James, you hit the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has a lot of things to say. It's called faith. You know? How are we going to have to go through it in order to get that faith in God alone kind of purified in all of us? Let's quickly go to James chapter 1. We just read three verses maybe. Count it all joy, and this is not for the faint-hearted. This is for the ones which Peter addressed as beloved. Or Chuck Swindoll says, hey, this is not for the fake ones. They will never go for it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, listen, we know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there doesn't mean that you are not capable of sinning. Perfect means we mature. We mature. How many have ever seen adults acting like three-year-olds? And they said, that person needs to mature faster, the better. So that means they would act like a Christian. So that takes something. So steadfastness, that means we're holding the course. When the going gets tough, what we do say around here? The tough gets going. We just went to a test in the United States of America. And I'm just talking about our church in particular and the church in America as a whole. We just got tested by God. Believe me, with COVID, God was in it. He had that oversight. This is not going to escape him. And I said from day one on, right here from the pulpit, you can go and listen. God is testing his church. This is not about COVID. God is testing the leadership of the church. Is safety and security more important than glorifying God? That was the test. And a lot of them flunked. It makes us steadfast. God has never, ever promised us absolute safety and absolute security in this world. The only security you and I have is found in him and him alone. And it will be tested. And yes, when you as a leader make decisions that goes contrary to the mainstream, you are going to be called some names. Believe me, I could write a book about the names I heard about me. That's okay. We're going to stand firm. We know what God wants. He's testing us. And when it's all done, we have matured a little bit. Wouldn't you say you have grown a little bit spiritually to that ordeal? You have learned that, yes, some of you got sick. Well, I think all of us had it, more or less. And those who evaded it, you will get it. No. But all of us had it. You know, some of us ended up in the hospital. Scary moments. You had to make decisions. You had to learn to trust God. And you know what? We didn't lose a single person to COVID, by the way, which is by the grace of God. God tested us. James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. All the way through it. He goes in verse 12, if you drop down to 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Not, oh, Lord, let this get over. A 24-hour ordeal is plenty. I don't need 48 hours. I got it the first time. No, he says, while you're under the trial, while you're under that pressure, while you're going to the fiery trial, he said, remain steadfast. Hold on to him. He said, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those on this connection, love. See that? Love, the currency. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Let me stop there for a second. For all of those who are over 50 years old, how many of you know you're not as fast anymore as I used to be when you were 20? If you don't admit it, it's okay. You're going to find out the hard way. It's just the way it is. What Paul is telling us here when he says that our other self, that means our body, is getting weaker and weaker. But as this takes place, our spiritual maturity should equally increase. Not stay. Increase. As we get older, weaker physically, we become spiritually stronger. That will be the common progression of a person who steadfastly stood on the trial. That's how that works. He goes on to say, for this light momentary affliction, wow, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So how many of you would have to say, I like the last part. I really like the last part. So how can I get to that last part? Steadfastness, hang in there, trust God. Doesn't matter. The world may crumble. You just hang on to God. He said, it is being prepared for us. You can't make it happen. It's being prepared, and the way to get it is to hold under this light momentary affliction. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that's why we focus on. What is God doing in our lives? Individually, corporately? What is he doing? Let's go back to Bill Hyman one more time. And I quote from another section of that book. Today, the American believer's afflictions are mostly physical, financial, or in the area of personality conflicts. Yes, believe me, there can be afflictions. How many of you have ever had agonizing thoughts, couldn't sleep because you had family relational problems, financial problems, whatever? They can really take a toll on you. And this, he goes on to say, this type of suffering included in these light afflictions, which Paul said are working for us, the answer is yes. He said the answer may be that it is not always the character of the afflictions which determines its spiritual value, but rather the length of its continuation and one's reaction to it. There are people that are powerfully today in the church ministering, but at a young age, they lost eyesight on their ministering. What a long, enduring trial. Maybe for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, we don't know. Some people had an accident in a wheelchair. What an enduring trial. We are blessed. We can walk around. We can jump up and down. And there's some people can't do it. They endure the trial. Paul calls the light afflictions momentary because once you leave this body, it's over. And he builds character. Bill Hyman says, the length of its continuation and one reaction which we have towards it is more important than what you're actually suffering. What is your attitude towards it? It seems to some that a life which is ended swiftly by an act of martyrdom may be more heroic and a greater testimony of deathless love then a long life of faithfulness in the ordinary trials and tribulations of daily life. But may it not be that God is obtaining a similar quality of selfless devotion and sacrificial love to a patient endurance of the routine sorrow, suffering, disappointments, heartaches, and pain which he permits as a part of his loving child training? How many of you have had wayward daughter, sons, agonizing pain? And I always say, if you have a child and they become adults and they're going the wrong way, that pain lingers for you. It's not something you just can do away with. It's a trial. Be steadfast. Show the love of God. Stay there. Don't try to escape it. It works immensely for your benefit. He goes on to say, by a proper reaction while in the school of suffering, there may be learning and demonstrating a quality of agape love, which is preparing them for rulership as truly as though they had suffered martyrdom. We have obviously the hero of our faith in the book of Hebrews. Go with me quickly there. And I want to show you something which most people have a tough time to understand. And the reason is, we believe that if we have enough faith, we should escape all these things. If I have enough faith, I'm going to get healed. If I have enough faith, I'm going to get money. If I have enough faith, nothing bad happens to me. If I have enough faith, my children are all going to turn out absolutely fantastic. How many of you know that? No matter how much faith you have, your children are not always turning out all right. And a lot of things can happen. As a matter of fact, that's why the book of Hebrews was written, and the 11 chapters in there. We call it the chapter of faith. But we forget there are heroes in there, and there are long-suffering heroes in there. Look at it. Let's go and read the first three verses. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendations, whatever that is. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So here's the all-knowing, foresighting God has put that all in place. And then in verse 6, the Hebrew writer tells us, and without faith, without that trust, by the way, faith could be translated in modern language, loyalty. Loyalty to God alone. Without that loyalty, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There is not a word in there that the rewards are earthly. We made that up. Because it starts out with the things which are unseen. Our rewards that are unseen are waiting for you and me. Once this life of suffering is over, he goes on to say that if we draw to God, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you go on, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In the Christian community, we say, okay, Noah built the ark, fantastic. He was a master craftsman. He suffered 120 years preaching to people without a single convert. How many preachers would stay in the ministry? 120 years. The only people in the church is his family. 120 years. Nobody comes to the Lord. He warns them. Nobody listens. You know what we would say in the American church? You need to close. You're not anointed. You have no faith in God. Noah preached for 120 years and had not a single convert. And he's in the chapter of a faith hero. Really? Because he looked forward to something which he could not see. He trusted God That was his job. But by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. You know what? The guy was an idol worshiper. Yeah. In Mesopotamia. Then God shows up, says, get out of here. Follow me. How many of you would do that? We wouldn't do it just like this. He was. He left. God simply made a promise, and to the promise, he says, okay, I haven't seen it yet, but I go anyway. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Not in houses, in tents. Great. I can do that. I live in tents. Wonderful. Let's drop down to 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. How many of you would take your only son and would be willing to kill him? Do you know what an agonizing, suffering, mental torture that was for Abraham? He loved that son. Testing. I would flunk that one. I know I would. I'm going to be honest. I mean, we want to be heroes, but I would say, no, God, this got to be from the devil. There's no way. I would never do that. And you know what? How many sleepless nights Abraham had from God speaking to him, walking up that hill, thinking, do you know why I'm walking up here? To kill my son. Testing. Testing. And then God says to him, hey, you know what? But from that son, you shall have offsprings. Yeah, now I'm going to kill him. How's that going to happen? These are agonizing tests. These are not easy to handle. Abraham must have had such a childlike faith that he absolutely trusted God that he's going to do something. He intervened somehow. Top down to 32. It's all in the same chapter. So we hear all these people who have experienced God stepping in. And then we hear of people who are heroes of faith where God decided not to miraculously take them out of the situation. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Hey, how many of you would sign up for that one? I would sign up. That's down my alley. These are actions, heroic actions. Okay, now I'm a faith hero, but it's not over yet. Look at verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. All these, both categories, though commanded through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, a body of Christ until it's complete. They are a part of those who are going to rule and reign with Christ. Some of them did incredible feats. Others were hunted down like animals and killed. Your life can be ending just like this, or you can go to a suffering of certain durations. Listen, God decides what is going to make it happen, not you and I. God will decide. In all this, God has insight, oversight, and foresight. He operates. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. We are in the hands of the potter. We are the clay. The character needed for you and me to be co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ is a character that will only be forged in the fire of trials. There's no other way. I thought when I was a young preacher that if I really love the Lord with all my heart and I read the Bible and I like people and I do things, I probably can escape. That was folly. None of us escapes. Trials come. And they come from the most unexpected sources. The way we react to it is going to make us or break us. The character is shaped by knowing when we're under that trial that God is in control. He's got a plan. Now, don't misunderstand me. If one of you gets sick, we pray. We all want to see a healing. There's nothing wrong with that. But the ultimate final answer comes from God, not from us. We can't make it happen. I don't care how many times you call the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name be healed. Listen, Jesus is not a magic amulet, okay? He is not a magic word. So you just can get what you want. Jesus means literally Yahweh, the one who saves. That's what that means. We can pray in the name of Jesus, but the answer comes from the Lord. And whatever the answer may be, whatever tough things we may go through, we pray for one another. We pray individually. We ask the Lord to intervene on our behalf. And the Lord makes the decision when he cuts it, when the trial is over, not we. But through the prayers, we're helping one another together to go through it. It's easy to go through it. But the problem is we try to escape, and I tell you, my friends, we are not going to escape. He said, Pastor, don't you have a better message for me? Why don't you write a letter to Peter? I'm telling Peter, you should have left the fourth chapter out of that book. It would have been so much nicer. There were so many good things you did in the first three chapters. And the fifth chapter is not a bad one either. But that fourth, can we just forget it? No, we're going to go through it. Are we going to learn? And when you and I are going to be under a trial, we're helping one another to face it God's way and become out on the other end a little bit more loving. How many of you sign up for that? A little bit more loving, more agape love, working through all of us so that we can actually represent him today and our characters being shaped for rulership. Listen, what we are doing down here is no comparison to what we're going to get when we get there. It does not compare. And God is for the eternal. And we're going to have an eternal viewpoint. That is what gives us the strength to endure. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Not easy words to speak, Lord. But how can we expect it otherwise? Heavenly Father, you sent your Son. And before the foundation of this earth was laid, you decided that you will go to that agonizing, suffering, separation. Because you love us so much that you want us back into your kingdom, in your family. You wanted to have an eternal companion for your Son Jesus, the bride. And now you train us for that royal duty. May we never forget anything we suffer down here has its own future glory embedded. Thank you, Father, for teaching us to be steadfast, to have a spiritual view of what's going on in the physical. Tough questions and not many answers, except that we know that you have it all in your hands. We thank you, Lord. We are so blessed just to know you. We're so blessed to be a part of your kingdom. And the greatest blessings are yet to be revealed in the future. Until that day, may we be faithful, steadfast, trusting you no matter what the circumstances. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen. Let's stand together.